Pray with me. Father, we want to ask you now, just as the Israelites saw, we ask that you would help us to see great things in your word and in this story, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every year at this time, the newspapers and the news magazines really love to run major articles on Jesus. It's that time of year everybody wants to talk about Jesus, right? So, for instance, this year's offering on the cover of Newsweek, I don't know if you saw it, there's a picture of Jesus dressed as a hipster and standing in the middle of Times Square. And everybody wants to talk about Jesus once a year, right? We want to have articles and things on Jesus. And one of the trends of these stories is that it's always kind of an attempt to redefine or refashion Jesus according to a more modern understanding. You see, we don't want to think of Jesus the old way. We want to have a new understanding of Jesus. You know, it's away from the traditional, orthodox, and therefore outdated view of Jesus and toward a view of Jesus that's more, digestible for our culture. So you end up with titles for these articles like Finding the Lost Jesus or Rediscovering the Lost Jesus. You see, the old Jesus is irrelevant, and what we need to do is find a new Jesus, or at least a new understanding of Jesus. So on the one hand, we have this deep desire, this great desire. There's a spiritual thirst, and every year we see it. People want to know, who is Jesus? What did he do? What did his life mean? But on the other hand, there's an attempt to do it without coming to terms with the words and the concepts that the Bible itself uses to talk about Jesus and who he is. You know, those old nasty words like sin and salvation, right? And our understanding of those words in this culture is more filled with images and stereotypes than it is with actual content. And so the stereotypes end up driving our understanding of what these words really mean. And so we reject the words based on the stereotypes rather than what they really mean. But if we want to understand who Jesus is and what he really meant, then we have to come to terms with these words, because these are the things the Bible uses to talk about Jesus. Jesus himself always was talking about himself and who he was and what he came to do using these words, these terms. So for instance, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, "I came to seek and to save the lost." You see, Jesus' understanding of himself was intimately connected to salvation. So if we want to understand him and who he is and what he did, we have to come to an understanding of these words. You know, what if salvation really meant more than what the stereotypes tell us? What if it really was giving us answers for things that are affecting our lives today? Things that are going on in your life right now. We're in a series in the book of Exodus. And the story we just read is probably the most famous story in the whole book, right? If there's only one story in the whole book of Exodus that everybody knows, it's probably this one, the crossing of the Red Sea. And at its simplest level, Exodus is the story of how God brought Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. But the rest of the Bible looks at the Exodus story and says, this is a model. This is a picture of salvation. This is a story of how God brings people out of slavery to sin and into a saving relationship with himself. See, Exodus, the Bible sees Exodus as a model of salvation, and the crossing of the Red Sea is the climax of that model. And so if we want to understand Jesus and the resurrection, which really is the climax of the gospel story, then there is really almost no better place to look than this story, Exodus chapter 14, to understand who is Jesus and what did he do? What really happened on that first Sunday morning when he rose from the dead? And if we look in this story, we see three things. There's an impossible trap, there's an unexpected rescue, and there's an outstretched hand. An impossible trap, an unexpected rescue, and an outstretched hand. See, first, there's an impossible trap. Now, if you remember from last week, we saw that Israel has finally been set free from Egypt. All right? After 10 devastating plagues, Pharaoh finally gets the message, and he lets Israel go. But then in a fit of remorse, he realizes he's just lost his free slave labor force. And so he says, oh no, I got to go after them and get them back. And so he goes chasing after the Israelites into the wilderness. And when the Israelites see Pharaoh coming, they realize they're trapped because they're camped at the edge of the Red Sea. They can't go backwards because to do so would be to go right back into the arms of their old slave masters. But they can't go forward because that would lead them right into the heart of the sea and certain doom, right? It's an impossible trap. There's nowhere for them to go. They're trapped. And friends, that's exactly the predicament each and every one of us finds ourselves in. You see, we all have false masters on one side and certain doom on the other. Look, what do I mean by that? We all have false masters. We saw just a few weeks ago when we began this series that one of the main themes, if not the main theme of the whole book of Exodus, is this question. And the question is, who will Israel serve? Not will Israel serve, who will Israel serve? And it uses the same word, whether it's talking about their service to Pharaoh or their service to God. So when it's talking about how they were serving Pharaoh, it uses the word avad. It's the Hebrew word, and we translate it slavery when it's talking about their service to Pharaoh. But remember when God comes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. It's the same word. Whether it's talking about slavery to Pharaoh or worshiping God, it's the same word for service. See, the question is, who will Israel serve? Not will they serve? And that shows us something incredibly important right away. Your heart has a master. Your heart has a master. And whatever it is, if it's not God, you're in bondage. What is the center of your life? If your heart's ultimate focus isn't on God, in devotion and allegiance and trust to him, something has a hold of your heart. Something is master of your heart. And if it's not God, you're in bondage. You're a slave. That's what this is showing us. You see, something has a hold of your heart. Do you know what it is? Even if you've been a Christian for decades, do you always feel like God is right at the center of your life? Of course not. Of course not. But do you know what is when God isn't? Have you taken the time to do the hard work of understanding what it is that really has a hold of your heart? You know, ask yourself these questions. Why do you work so hard? Or why do you work out so hard? Or why do you drive yourself so hard? Demand so much of yourself, your children, or your family, or the people in your life, right? Why do you drink so much? Or watch TV so much? Or go online so much? Why do you eat or sleep too much or not enough? Why do you care so much about how you look or whether or not people like you? Why are you so worried and anxious? Why are you so angry or depressed or afraid? Do you know? Something has a hold of your heart. If it's not God, something is master of your heart. And if it's not God, you're in bondage to that thing. Friends, that's what we call sin. That's what the Bible calls sin. You see, it's so much more complex and nuanced than our culture's understanding of just behavioral. You know, it's just bad actions. It's so much more than just bad actions. You see that sin is all about the alignment of your heart. Your sin is about the alignment of your heart. It's far more about the alignment of your heart than it is about the actions of your lives. You know, why were Pharaoh and Egypt so mired in oppressive and genocidal policies? You know, where do the unjust systems in our world, the social systems, the economic systems, the political systems, all those unjust systems, where do they come from? People whose hearts are out of alignment. You know, it's like if you have a pain in your shoulder or your hip or your foot, you know, maybe you've got these ongoing issues in your body and you try treatments, you try remedies, you try exercises and therapy, nothing works. These things still hurt. And so finally you go to a doctor and she runs some tests and says, well, your problem is your spine is out of alignment. Because if your spine is out of alignment, it can cause problems in all these other areas of your body. In the same way, if your heart is out of alignment. It will cause problems in all kinds of other areas in your life. Sin is about the alignment of our heart far more than it is about the actions of our lives. If your heart is out of alignment, your life will be also. You see, we all have false masters, but that's one side. But we also have certain doom on the other. What do I mean by that? Certain doom. You see, the Israelites had their backs up against a wall, right? And in their case, the wall their backs were up against was the Red Sea. They couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't. It was certain doom for them to walk right into this heart of the sea. Now, what does the sea mean? In the Bible, the sea is a recurring symbol. In fact, it was for all ancient people. The sea is a recurring symbol or image for chaos and judgment and death. That's what it means, and this is what that is showing us. In the very first verses of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, the very first verses say, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out, without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, the earth was in a state of chaos, and that was represented by the sea. But just a few verses later, we see God bringing order out of the chaos. So in verse 9, it says, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. You see, he brought order out of chaos. But it didn't last. It didn't stay that way, because just a few chapters later, we see sin entering the world. You see, God brought order out of chaos, but sin introduces chaos back into God's order. And that sin and chaos begins to unravel and disintegrate the fabric of God's good order. And by Genesis 6, it's gotten so bad that God says, I have to do something about this. And that something that he does is judgment. And do you remember how God brings judgment on the chaos of sin? The flood. The sea. The water comes back over the dry land and brings judgment and death onto the chaos of sin that had been introduced into the world. You see, I don't know if you've ever looked at an ocean from maybe a cliff overlooking like a jagged coastline. If you go to Northern California, you can see this. And there are rocks. And the ocean on a windy day will just start raging into those rocks in massive waves. And it's a powerful symbol and sign of the chaos. I mean, it's incredibly violent and powerful and dangerous. And you begin to get a sense of just what a powerful illustration this is for the chaotic effects of sin in our life, but also what a terrifying picture it is of God's judgment on the chaos of our sin. Now, we don't like to think about a God of judgment, do we? And our culture doesn't like to think about a God of judgment. We think if there's one thing in the Bible that if we wish we could get rid of that, it's just we find this judging God to be so reprehensible, so primitive and regressive. And why, you know, that's why I can't believe in the Bible. But friends, I want to suggest to you that every single one of us lives under an inescapable sense of judgment and accountability and responsibility. We can't get away from it. We can't get away from it. One of the most powerful examples of this I've ever read is in William Golding's novel, The Lord of the Flies. Maybe you read it in high school. It's about a group of schoolboys marooned on a desert island. On the surface of it, that's what the story is. But at a deeper level, it's a parable about the human condition. And you remember how it starts at the beginning. The schoolboys are marooned, and they manage to manage their affairs in order. There's order at the beginning, but slowly chaos begins to unravel and overwhelm them. And the last scene of the book is this breathtaking scene where the boys set fire to the island and they pick up clubs and spears and they begin chasing this one last boy across the island, a boy named Ralph, and they're chasing him, yelling in a bloody rage, wanting to kill him. And Ralph gets to the edge of the island. He's running for his life. And as he gets to the island, at the beach on the edge of the island, he collapses in despair and certainty that he is about to die a gruesome death. And then he looks up and he sees a British naval officer standing over him, gazing at him and the other boys. And it's under this watchful eyes, this gaze of accountability, that brings to Ralph and the rest of the boys this stunning, heartbreaking knowledge of who and what it is they've really become. And at the end of the book, Golding writes that Ralph's tears began to flow and sobs shook him. He gave himself up to them now for the first time on the island. Great, shuddering spasms of grief that seemed to wrench his whole body. His voice rose under the black smoke before the burning wreckage of the island, and infected by that emotion, the other little boys began to shake and to sob too. And in the middle of them, with filthy body, matted hair, and unwiped nose, Ralph wept for the end of innocence, the darkness of man's heart. Why was he weeping? Why were those little boys weeping? The gaze of accountability exposed their hearts. That gaze of accountability is on every single one of us. So much so that even philosophers like Jean-Paul Sartre lived his whole life as though the morals he said don't exist were nonetheless absolutely binding on his life. You see, he said that there is no meaning in the universe. The universe is absolutely meaningless. There is no God. There is no morality. And if any one of us are going to find meaning for our lives, we have to create it ourselves. That's what he taught. Now, my point is not whether or not he was right. The point for us is this. Where did he get the sense that his life was meant to matter? Where did he get this unquenchable quest for meaning? Why? Think about that. Where did we get the sense that our lives are meant to matter? Where did we get the sense that our lives are meant to measure up to some standard, even if it's a standard we create for ourselves? Why? I mean, if the universe is meaningless, if nothing matters, really ever ultimately matters, why do we feel like our lives are meant to matter? Why do we create standards, even if we say we do it for ourselves? Why do we create our own standards to live by and then fail them miserably? And then when we do fail them, and we all fail, even if it's our own standards, when we do fail them, what do we feel? We feel guilty. Our conscience condemns us. We know that we're responsible, that we are accountable. We all live under that sense of accountability. And friends, the judgment of God simply names that reality for what it really is. You can't escape it. You can try. We can elaborately construct philosophical systems to try and get away from it. But in the middle of the night, when you wake up sweating because of something you've done, something you said, or some master, some false master that you're wrestling with, you know you're stuck. You're in a trap and you can't get out. What are we going to do? The next thing we see is there's an unexpected rescue. As we continue, I really need to tell you that as I've been studying this book and this chapter, that I am utterly dependent on the teachings and the observations of other preachers and other commentators and other scholars. Nothing I'm telling you here tonight is original to me. Okay, and we can thank God for that. But as we look at this passage, one of the things that's so unexpected in this story is the response of the Israelites when they see the Egyptians coming after them, right? I mean, remember, they just saw God deliver 10 overwhelming, devastating plagues on Egypt that undeniably displayed for everyone to see God's power and intention to save his people. They just saw that. And yet when they see the Egyptians coming, what do they say? Their first instinct is, we're dead meat. You know, it's like they forgot everything they just saw. God is nowhere on their radar. And you know, in a sense, that's really the perfect response. It is, because from a human standpoint, we are dead meat. We're all dead meat. There's absolutely nothing they can do to save themselves. But what happens next? Moses says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." See, that's it. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Friends, that's the essence of what it means to be saved. And it's so counterintuitive. It's so unexpected. Why? because you and I want to be and think we ought to be enough for everything this world will throw at us. We think we should be enough to get out of the trap ourselves, right? So when we face false masters on one side, we think when you're wrestling with that sin, what do we say? Just do it. Just say no. We think we should be enough. Or if we do wake up in the middle of the night with that guilt because we remember something we said or something we did, when that gaze of accountability is on us, what do we want to try and do to appease it? Just be a better person. We try to make up for it by being a better person. We think that we should be enough. Now, I'm not saying that human beings aren't capable of incredible strength and courage and overcoming all kinds of things. We are. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. But what I am saying is that the model of salvation that we embrace is the self-salvation model, all right? It's the get busy model. That's the model of salvation. We think we should be enough. But I want to encourage you, if you haven't already discovered this, you're not enough for everything this world will throw at you. There will come, no matter what you've overcome in this world, there will come a day when you will face something for which you are not enough. You will not be enough. And what are you going to do? The model of salvation that we see here, the model of salvation that the gospel gives us, is the standstill model. Not the get busy model, it's the standstill model. Why is it so unexpected? Because grace is so unexpected. See, grace means there's absolutely nothing that we contribute to our salvation. Even if we acknowledge, okay, you know, that we don't do it all by ourselves, which is maybe where a lot of us are at. Maybe we adopt the partnership model. You see, God helps those who help themselves. And I don't think I do it all by myself, but God gives me strength. God gives me grace, but I have a part to play, and it's important that I play it. But you see, your salvation is still therefore dependent on you and what you do. Because if you have a part to play, then whether or not you get saved depends on whether or not you play that part. The partnership model doesn't work either. I was once helping a friend move, and a friend who has small children. And as we were bringing furniture and books and boxes and things out of the house and putting them on the truck, you know, his smallest child, his three-year-old, they all wanted to help, but the three-year-old wanted to help too. And we're like, sure, you can help. And so the three-year-old goes in and he starts grabbing like whatever he can carry, which, you know, a three-year-old, it's not much. And he starts bringing this stuff out and we're like trying to take this stuff and there's no place to put it yet. So we just set it to the side. And the whole time we're encouraging the little guy saying, hey, thanks a lot. Way to go, buddy. Yeah, good job. Why did we say that? Was he helping us? Kind of a little bit, not really. But why were we encouraging him so much? Because that child, that three-year-old child, has a capacity that in a few years, he really will be able to contribute something. He really will be able to help. And it's right and good. We should honor and encourage that capacity in little children because they really do have something to contribute. And we want to develop that, and so we encourage them. But is that what God does here in this passage? You know, does God tell the Israelites, all right now, kids, I want you all to line up on the edge of the seashore, and then when I say go, I want you all to blow real hard. You know, and then God's standing behind them, and he's like going, and he's the one who really blows and the water divides, but he wants them to feel like they have something to contribute to their self. No, he doesn't do that. Why? Because they don't have anything to contribute to their salvation, and it would be wrong for God to encourage that notion. You see, being a Christian is not about what you do. It's not about what you do. It's not about trying to be a good person. You know, what do you say if someone asks you, are you a Christian? Do you say, well, you know, I'm trying to live a good life. Wrong answer. Being a Christian is not about being a good person. We can try and we can try and we can try, but we can never live the life we should have lived. Being a Christian is all about seeing that Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. You see, a good Christian knows that he or she can never live the life that we should live. A good Christian sees that Jesus did. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus did. And that is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Every other religion is based on either the get it done or the partnership model of salvation. You see, it is all about what you do. So if you are struggling with some sin, it is up to you to conquer that sin. Because if you want to be saved or get God's blessing or have a good life or go to heaven, it is very, very, very important that you live a good life in order to get that blessing and God's salvation. Or if you're struggling with that gaze of accountability, it is very important that you live a good life or a holy life or at least a good enough life or a holy enough life. And that is the model of salvation that every other religion embraces in this world. But the gospel gives us the stand still model. Only the gospel tells us there's nothing you can contribute to your salvation. You can never be good enough or pure enough or holy enough. You're not enough. And I know that's hard news for our egos because we want to be enough. We want to have something to bring to the table. And it's hard for our pride to see that we can't. But friends, it's good news for our souls because God is enough. God is enough. But what was it? What did he do to enable the Israelites to cross over from certain death to new life on the other side? What happened? How did God save them? And how can we receive that salvation? The last thing we see is there's an outstretched hand. An outstretched hand. You see, one of the things that commentators notice about Exodus all the time is that Moses is very often presented as a vehicle or a representative of God. You see, and this passage is no different. You see, God's power comes through or into the situation through Moses, specifically in this case, through his outstretched hand. See, the hand of Moses is in a very real way the hand of God himself. So in verse 21, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." You see, Moses stretches out his hand, but the Lord's the one who drives back the sea. God's power comes through Moses. But there are also times when it looks like God is actually chastising or rebuking Moses for the sins and the faults of the people. We see that here in verse 15. Right after the Israelites cry out to Moses and he tells them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, God says to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me?" And it puzzles people when they look at that because it looks like God's rebuking Moses, but Moses didn't do anything. Why are you smacking him for something the Israelites did? You know, he's getting blamed for their sin. It doesn't make any sense. Why is that? It's because Moses doesn't just represent God. Moses also represents the people. You see, that makes him a mediator. What's a mediator? A mediator is someone who's so identified with God that he can represent him to the people, but he's also so identified with the people that he can represent them to God. And why is that so important? Why do they need a mediator? Because without one, they... and you and I, really, we would all be subject to the same fate as the Egyptians. We'd all be subject to that certain doom that we were talking about. You know, we saw this last week with the Passover. The only reason the Israelites' firstborn children were not slaughtered is because they took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Do you remember that? You see, no one is saved because they deserve it. No one is saved. The Israelites were about to commit major treason against God. No one can get themselves out of the trap. We're all stuck. And the only way we can come out of that sea alive, that sea of judgment, is because someone else went in on our behalf and made a way for us to cross over to the other side. You see, Moses simply points us forward to the ultimate mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's where this shows us what happened in the resurrection. You see, Jesus didn't just identify with God. He is God. But he didn't just identify with us. He went far, far, far farther than that. He took our sins upon himself on the cross. You know what this is telling us? Remember the story of creation. In Genesis, God, gathered all the water together in one place, and dry land appeared. And what happened? A new creation, a new beginning out of that parting of the water. And so Moses, many years later, stretches out his hand and he lifts up the rod of God's judgment. And what? And he parts the waters, and the waters are gathered, the dry land appears, and the Israelites cross over in safety into a new life. And years later, Jesus Christ stretched out his hands and he was lifted up on the cross of God's judgment. And he made the ultimate way through the waters of judgment so that we could cross over in safety into new life on the other side. You see, Jesus went headlong into the waters, the raging sea of chaos and judgment and death, so that we could cross over into peace and forgiveness and life. There's a famous old story about a Presbyterian minister named Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Donald Gray Barnhouse lost his first wife, tragically, to cancer. She was a young woman. And on the day that he was driving to the funeral with his small children, they pulled up to a stoplight, and a big truck pulled up next to them. And as it did, it cast this shadow over their car. And Barnhouse looked at the shadow, and then he turned to his children and he said, "Kids, would you rather be hit by the truck or by the shadow of the truck?" And his youngest daughter said, "By the shadow." And he said, "That's right." And because Jesus was hit by the truck of death, your mother has only gone through the shadow of death. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That word for salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. It's where we get the name Jesus. God is saying, stand still and see the Jesus of the Lord. In that trap, no one gets out alive. In that trap between sin and judgment, none of us can save ourselves. And by the way, in case you're not aware of this, you can't save anyone else either. We don't have that kind of power and responsibility, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. We can't escape, we can't fight, and we can't run. All we can do is stand still and see that there is one who fought and died, but through that death conquered and rose again so that we could step forward and cross over safely into a new life. I know that standing still is a very hard thing to do. Whether you've been a Christian for decades or whether you are just beginning to explore the claims of Christ, we want to do something. We want to have something to contribute. And there is, in the Christian life, plenty for us to do. But there comes a time when we need to quit all of our doing and our toiling and our struggling and our wrestling and our running and all our doing and stand still and look at what Jesus did. There's your life. There's your victory. There is your Savior. There is your new life. There is the one who said in John chapter 5, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Not will one day get eternal life. Not can hope to get eternal life. Whoever hears my word and believes who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Let's pray. Lord, we don't like being helpless, Lord. And we don't like being as evil and wicked and lost as this really tells us we are. But Father, we at the same time need to recognize that we are in a trap and that if we want to get out, we can't get ourselves out of it. And Father, we want to thank you for sending Jesus, who stretched out his hands, was lifted up on a cross in order to part the seas and make a way for us to cross over to the other side. We celebrate that today. We praise you for that today. And we ask you to help us to live in the newness and the reality of that life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that really brings us to one of the ultimate signs of new life. What's that?